Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and thank you so much for the encouragement of the songs that we have sung, thinking both of Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter in the themes of the songs that have been chosen this morning. What a blessing. What a blessing to be able to think through the whole year, Father, and realize how central you are to every part of our year, every aspect of our lives. The Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives needs to be practically lived out. Help us to do that, Father, throughout 2023. May we be faithful to serve you as you have been so faithful to us. Guide and direct us now as we look into your word, Father, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the opening slide says we're in Romans 8, 12 through 13. That's optimistically speaking. It seems like it's been a long time since we've been in Romans. I mean, it's been two whole weeks. So let's review. Remember, the theme of Romans is justification. And Paul develops chapters 1 through 11 in a very systematic, methodical, clear method that most commentators miss for some reason. He does it through five cycles. The first cycle talks about the universal need of justification. And once he establishes that everybody needs it, then he gives us the solution. The only means of justification is faith in Jesus Christ. And then after talking about that, chapters 3 and 4, chapters 5 through 7, he talks about benefits of our justification. So what did you get when you got forgiven? Did you get forgiven and nothing else? No, there's a wealth of stuff. We're going to talk about that later. And then he talks, after a distraction, he comes back in chapter 8, talks about more benefits of justification. And that had inevitably to raise questions. Well, how does this mean, how does this affect Israel? You're saying God's faithful to his promises, but what about all those promises to Israel? Are they going to be fulfilled or not? The five cycles that Paul uses follow exactly the same pattern. He starts out with a presentation of the topic, each of those five topics that I just gave you. He starts out with a presentation of it. Sometimes the presentation is longer and sometimes it's shorter than others. And then after presenting that topic, he knows that what he has just said is going to raise some questions in the minds of his readers. And they can't dialogue on it. They can't do a Zoom chat or anything, call on the phone and say, hey, Paul, what did you mean when you said? So he anticipates what their questions might be, poses those questions for them, and then answers them in a section that I call Hypophora. So in cycle number one, the universal need of justification, he spends a long time from 118 through 229, presenting the fact that we're all sinners. The heathen are sinners. The moralist is a sinner. The Jews are sinners. Everybody. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, he poses and answers questions about that. So that's a longer presentation and then a shorter section of Hypophora, questions and answers. In cycle 2, he has a very short section of the presentation, 321 through 326, six little verses. And I say little verses sarcastically, because they are packed with theology. Romans 3:21 through 3:26, you could spend weeks studying and meditating on and comparing the different passages. Those six verses, and then he knows they have brought up a lot of questions, like, what about the Gentiles? What about boasting? What about Abraham? What about David? What about circumcision? What about the law? All of that's in the Hypophora section from 3:27 through 4:25. Then in cycle 3, he presents benefits of our justification. And again, there's a lengthy section of presentation, chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, or chapter 5. And then a section of Hypophora, chapter 6 and 7. And in that section of Hypophora, there are only four questions. But they are vital questions for his readers to understand. Shall we sin so that grace might increase? Shall we sin because we're under the law, not under the law, but under grace? Well, then is the law sin? Did that which is good become death for me? And each of these he answers in exactly the same way. May it never be. May it never be. May it never be. May it never be. And so while we were going through chapter 6, we looked at what I consider and presented to you my understanding of a biblical view of salvation. The unsaved person, I won there, is a slave to the sin. Some people call it the sin nature. The Bible never uses that terminology, and I don't care for it, because it's not me. It's an enemy that lives inside this body with me, that tries to get me to do sinful things. It's called the sin. Romans chapter 6, almost every time, all but a couple of times in Romans chapter 6, you see the word sin. It has the definite article, the sin. We were slaves to the sin. That's represented by the chain. That's the unsaved person. At salvation, something marvelous happened. The chain was broken. Your bondage, your slavery to the sin was broken. Now the Holy Spirit becomes resident in your life, and you become a slave to righteousness. You become a slave to God. And we see this in Romans chapter 6, 17 through 19, and 21 to 22. It's clearly taught there. I don't understand how people seem to confuse things, but part of it is sloppy attention to terminology. None of this has to do with the old man. This is the old man. This is the new man, who you are in Christ. Your old man is who you were in Adam. Your old man was crucified with Christ. The old man's dead. He's dead. So Paul poses then, chapter 7, verse 7, then is the law sin? He says, no. May it never be. The law reveals the sin. The law provokes the sin. You see that with children. Plonk a little child down in a room and say, okay, you can do anything you want, but don't touch the television. And then you leave the room. And watch that kid make a beeline for the television. You just told him not to touch. See, the law stimulates the sin. The sin uses the law to produce death, but it can never produce righteousness. The law, with the sin working using it, produces death. Paul said, I was once alive, but when sin became alive through the law, I died. He died to his self-confidence in his ability to stand before God on his own. He died to that, as well he should. Unsaved Saul of Tarsus could never achieve righteousness by means of the law. That's the point of that third section of Hippophora, Romans 7, 7 through 12. The law could never produce righteousness. Unsaved Saul of Tarsus could never achieve righteousness by means of the law, and neither could you. Ephesians 2, 8, you've been saved by faith, not by works. Arguments for Romans 7. Then you turn to the last section of Hippophora, and I spend some time on this, and I'm not sure where you're at in all of this. I understand when somebody presents something that maybe is different than you've heard before, sometimes you have to hear it several times before you're willing to buy it. And that's okay. I understand that. I believe Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25, is describing Paul's attempt as an unsaved man, Saul of Tarsus, Saul's attempt to try to achieve righteousness by keeping the law and being absolutely frustrated every time. Question in chapter 13, or verse 13. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me. It's amazing to me when I read commentaries on Romans chapter 7, and I read a lot of them. Every time I get a commentary on Romans chapter 7, on the book of Romans, I turn to chapter 7 and see what they say about it. So it was interesting to me. This is going to be a slight detour. I got a postcard from Denver Seminary. Denver Seminary is a school located down on South Santa Fe. Beautiful campus. Used to be Denver Conservative Baptist Seminary, and I think they are still that legally, but they changed the name to appeal to a wider audience. I have here a book by Klein, Blomberg, and Hubbard, professors at Denver Seminary, book Introduction to Biblical Interpretation. Anyway, I got this postcard saying that Dr. Craig Blomberg, one of the co-authors of this book on how to study the Bible, was going to have a debate with another professor on, guess what? Romans 7. I thought, fantastic. This guy wrote a book on how to study the Bible. If anybody's going to get it right, he's going to. So I watched the debate. Both Dr. Blumberg takes the wrong, the post-salvation view. The other guy took the pre-salvation view, and they both started in 7:14. Neither one of them dealt with the question in verse 13 that verse 14 is part of the answer of. How can you possibly hope to understand the answer to the question if you don't know what the question is? Neither one of them dealt with verse 13. And I was disappointed again. I'm sure it's a nice book. I believe Romans 7:13 through 25 is talking about the frustrated and frustrating struggle of an unsaved person trying to achieve righteousness through the law, by keeping the works of the law, and being absolutely frustrated by it. The context, the death of verse 13 he talks about, and again in verse 24, is the same death that he talked about in chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. The law came to me, sin became alive, and I died. I died. He died to his selfish confidence. He died to his self-righteousness. The law didn't cause the death, the sin did. Secondly, Romans 7:14, Paul says that I am of flesh. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. If you have carnal, that's deceptive, because a lot of times you'll hear people talking about a carnal Christian. That's a Christian who is living according to the flesh. This isn't somebody who's living according to the flesh. This is somebody who is flesh. That's all they are. That's all they are. Term carnal is misleading here. The guy in Romans 7:14 says in his own words, sold into bondage to the sin. Sold into bondage to the sin. Remember what happened to salvation? Remember the diagram, the box on the right? The chain is broken. The believer has been set free from bondage to the sin, so that he now becomes a slave to righteousness. This can't be describing a believer. And I think Paul, having discussed this in Romans chapter 6, expects everybody making the connection to what he just said in Romans chapter 6 is going to understand what Romans chapter 7 is saying. But if we divorce Romans 7 from its context, then people get all confused about it. People get all confused about it. Man in 7:23-24 is a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? He is a prisoner of the law of the sin in his members. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I came to give them life and give it more abundantly. Does that sound like abundant life to you? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this bondage? Romans chapter 8, verse 1 finally gives victory. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's where the victory comes. There's nothing but condemnation in Romans 7:13-24. The believer is free from condemnation. Well, my conclusion, and I don't know how many of you are with me on this yet, I'm going to keep nudging you, encouraging you. Based primarily on the context of Romans 7, the development of Paul's argument in the Hippophora section of this third cycle, Romans 7:13 describes 7:13-21. That should be, sorry about that. Describes Paul's frustrated, defeated life as a Jewish man trying to receive justification by the works of law and failing miserably. There are three rounds of despair in chapter 7, verses 14-21, or through 24. Three rounds of despair. Each round follows the same, I can't call them cycles because that's going to be confusing with the five cycles we're working on. Each round follows the same progression. Paul's state of utter sinfulness, his inability to do the good law of God, his constant performance of evil, and his bondage to the sin. Three times he repeats that, just in case you miss it. Look at the first one, chapter 7, verses 14-17. Paul's state of utter sinfulness, We know that I am a flesh sold into bondage and sin. His inability to do the good law. For what I'm doing, I don't understand, but I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. His constant performance of evil. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. His bondage to the sin. So no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. I've got a line drawn between verse 17 and 18. Because that ends the first of these rounds of despair. Verses 18 through 21, or 18 through 20, round two. And he goes through these same four principles. His state of utter sinfulness, his inability to do the good law, constant performance of evil, bondage to the sin. Then draw a line between verses 20 and 21. That won't jump out, make it jump out at you, that these are the three rounds of despair in chapter 7. I know this is fast. I went over this already once in greater detail, slower, but I'm going over it again because I know, again, sometimes when you hear something new, you need to hear it two or three times before it really clicks and sinks in. And I want it to click. I want it to sink in. Verse 25, Paul's parenthetical outburst of thanksgiving to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. His final conclusion, so then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. He wants to do what's right. But on the other hand, with my flesh, I'm serving the law of the sin. Then in chapter 8, having had somewhat of a digression in chapter 6 and 7 with these four hypophora sections, four questions and answers, he comes back to his topic of more benefits of justification. And he presents it in, again, verses 1 through 30. In verse 31 in chapter 8, he starts asking questions again. What then shall we say to this? Verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him, will he not also freely give us all things? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God? He just starts these questions again, following the same pattern. So, reviewing the pattern, universal need of justification, the only means of justification, benefits of justification. More benefits of justification. In this third cycle, he presents the benefits of justification in 5 and 6 and 7 as hypophora. Chapter 8, he presents more benefits of justification. So think with me. If you take out that hypophora section, chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, he's presenting benefits of justification. Chapter 8, he's presenting more benefits of justification. Okay? So wouldn't it seem logical to you that there ought to be some similarities between chapters 5 and chapter 8? If they're both talking about benefits of justification, wouldn't you expect some similarities? I would. And guess what? There are some. In fact, I find several. Look at them with me. Romans chapter 5 starts out with a dramatic declaration. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wow verse. We have peace with God. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Both of these sections of the benefits of justification start with a dramatic declaration. They both involve talking about prior condemnation. Chapter 1, chapter 8, or verse 1 and chapter 8. Verses 16 and 18 in chapter 5. They both talk about peace. Just quoted Romans 5:1 for you. Paul talks about peace in chapter 8, verse 6. They both talk about hope. Look, three references to hope in both chapters. They both talk about glory. Both talk about the Holy Spirit. Both talk about agape love. They both talk about overcoming. Exactly what you would expect, that there are a lot of similarities between chapters 5 and chapter 8, if they're both talking about benefits of justification. Chapter 5 presents some benefits. Chapter 8 presents more benefits. But you'd expect similarities. Oh, but consider with me, if chapter 7 is talking about an unsaved person, and chapter 8 is talking about a believer, wouldn't you expect that there would be a lot of contrast between chapter 7 and chapter 8? Guess what we find? Contrast. Romans chapter 7, verse 5. This guy is in the flesh. Romans 8, 9. You are not in the flesh. Romans 7, 5. You're in the flesh. Romans 8, 9. You're in the spirit. What a contrast that is. In Romans 7, Paul says, he's not saying that the law was bad. Chapter 8, verse 3, but the law was impotent. The law could not do what Paul needed it to do for him. It couldn't provide justification. The guy in Romans 7 is unable to fulfill the law. Romans 8, 4 says that the requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us by faith in Christ. The guy in Romans 7 is a prisoner, both verse 14 and 23 and 24. Look at chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the sin and of death. You've been set free. You're not a prisoner anymore. So he's needing to be set free. In chapter 8, he has been set free. In Romans chapter 7, except for verse 6, where it's talking about after you get saved, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. People have wondered, well, this guy in Romans 7, if this is a Christian, why doesn't he use the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome the problem? Well, if you understand that the guy in Romans 7 is not a believer, then it's clear why he doesn't use the Holy Spirit. You don't have the Holy Spirit. Look at the references. 12 different times the Holy Spirit is referenced in chapter 8. So what I want to do, that's all been review. Okay? What I want to do is I want to go back into chapter 5. So you're going to review some more? Well, yeah, for a while. Go back with me to chapter 5. Get caught up with myself and my notes. What I want to do is I want to skip chapters 6 and 7. And I want to go through chapter 5, benefits of justification. And then I want to jump to chapter 8, more benefits of justification. What I want to do is give you a bigger picture, a clearer picture, a fuller picture of what you got when you got saved. What I want to do is wow you. Not with me, but with the salvation that God has provided you through Jesus Christ. I want you to leave here going, wow, what a fantastic salvation. What a great salvation we have. Look at all the benefits that we have because we're in Christ, because of our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Look at what we've got. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I know Jacob's talked about this. He's gone over this. I've gone over this with you. Bear with me. I want, again, I'm going to snow you. I want to bury you, so to speak, in all of the benefits of justification that we have. I want you to leave here so impressed with the salvation that you have through Jesus Christ that you're floating out the door. Okay? That's my goal. You know my purpose for the message? For you to float out of here, praising the Lord for the salvation you have. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know people in this world that are searching for peace? That have no peace because they don't know Jesus? Are feeling nothing but condemnation and guilt and despair and hopelessness. They say that the Christmas season is one of the highest times of the year for suicide. It doesn't surprise me that there are as many suicides as there are. In fact, what surprises me is there aren't more. If I believe that I was just an animal, the top of the evolutionary food chain, and that life was absolutely meaningless, and you live this life, and it stinks, and you die, and that's over. Why go on? Why put up with a miserable existence if that's all there is and life is meaningless? cut out. Ah, but if the Bible is true, if Genesis 1:1 is true, in the beginning God, and it all flows from that, and through Jesus Christ we have peace with that almighty Creator, Sovereign God of the universe, we have peace with Him, then it all changes. Everything changes with that. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. I love that. When you're standing, you're not working. When you're standing, you're not striving. Because it's all done. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. I know it's an old song, but it's beautiful. We have a standing in grace. Not something we have to work for or labor for. Something that was freely given to us. And all we had to do was what? Believe. Say, Dave, it can't be that easy. Oh, that means you get it. Because it absolutely is that easy. It does make it difficult to give up your pride, realize you can't do anything to please God. But the beautiful part is you don't have to. Jesus already did it all. You have now a standing in grace. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Romans chapter 8, when we get there, God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Our future is determined for us, folks. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, God already has the roadmap mapped out for you. He already has the final product in mind, and that is that you and I will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And guess what? Those whom He justified, He glorified. Doesn't lose anybody along the way. Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, strong passage for eternal security. We exult in the hope of glory. Maybe you're not feeling too glorious right now. I don't think you're supposed to. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I read this with Mark when I went up to see him Friday. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in this body we groan. Maybe you experienced that. That groaning, the groaning of physical illness, the groaning of disability, the groaning of getting old, the groaning of living in a sin-cursed and fallen world. We groan longing to be clothed with that body that God has prepared for us. We have that confident hope. And remember, in the Bible, the word hope never implies any uncertainty. The biblical concept of hope is a confident expectation of what God has promised. Confident expectation. No doubt about it. It's not like, I hope the Broncos can finally beat Kansas City today. Okay. When Paul talks about hope, he's talking about a confident expectation that is based on God and His faithfulness to His promises. That's part of our blessing of justification. You don't have to work for that. It was part of the package. Peace with God, standing in grace, hope of glory. Oh, but there's more. Meaningful trials. We live in a world where there are going to be trials. Trials just because our bodies are getting older. Some of you battle with some of those things more than I do. I battle more than I used to. Part of getting old. It just beats the alternative. Meaningful trials. Paul said, we exult in our tribulations knowing that. If you've never underlined that word knowing there, underline that. Go to some other time, go to James 1 and underline knowing in James 1, I think it's verse 2. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We have meaningful trials. What you're going through is personally designed for you by God to conform you to the image of His Son. God knows exactly what each one of us need, and He allows those things to come into our lives that are exactly what we need to conform us to the image of Christ. We have proven love. Verse 6, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Want to see a demonstration of love? Look at the cross behind the tree there. Want a demonstration of love? Maybe you've seen that book for teenagers, old book, probably written back in the 70s. If God loves me, why can't I get my locker open? How would you finish that? If God loves me, why did God take away my friend? Why did God allow me the physical trials that I have? Why didn't God make me rich? Why is God allowing me to go through the trial? Because He loves you. If He loved you when you were a sinner and Christ died for you, how much more He loves you now? Freedom from wrath. Verse 9. Much more than having been now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. It's a difficult passage. Some people would say, well, wait a minute, aren't we delivered from the wrath of God when we got saved? Well, if that was talking about the wrath of God and eternal punishment, lake of fire, then yes. That's what would be redundant. I believe this is talking about the wrath of God in present day time. We're delivered from God's wrath right now. Not everybody is. There are other people out there who, because of their disobedience and willful defiance of God, are under the wrath of God. We aren't. We'll never face the wrath of God. We've been delivered from it. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, remember back in verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. When you have two parties who are estranged from each other, somebody has to take the initiative to pursue reconciliation. And what Paul is telling us is that God took the initiative. God has reconciled us to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's part of our message now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Wherefore, we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. See, God's been reconciled to mankind. Mankind has to accept that. That's where the individual personal faith comes in. We beg, be reconciled to God. God has, through the cross, provided the open door for you to be able to be accepted by God, accepted in the Beloved One. All you have to do is receive it by faith. Reconciliation. Oh, how sweet that is. You ever worry that God's angry with you? Ever feel like God's out to get you? Go to Romans 5:10-11. You've been reconciled to God. You've been delivered from the wrath of God. And this is all part of the package deal that you got when you trusted Christ as your Savior by faith. Verse 1, having been justified by faith. Everything else flows from that. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, standing in grace, hope of glory, meaningful trials, proven love, freedom from wrath, reconciliation. Deliverance from Adamic guilt. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Deep, 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 heavy theological passage. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed upon all men, because all sinned. Not because all sin, but in Adam, all of us sinned. I can't explain that. Except that as God designed the human race, when Adam sinned, it was not just the sin of an individual, it was the sin of a race. And we were all somehow in Adam sinning when he sinned. so that each one of us is born already guilty of sin because we sinned in Adam. But there's nobody who doesn't need to be saved. All of us need to be saved. We have deliverance from that through Jesus Christ. Now remember, we're going to skip chapter 6 and 7. We're going to go straight from the benefits of justification in chapter 5 to more benefits of justification in chapter 8. Verse 1. I don't know how many of you are into memorizing verses. If you've never memorized Romans 5:1 and Romans 8:1, this is your assignment for next week. For the first week of 2023, memorize those two verses. Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Freedom from condemnation. Can you feel that? Can you understand what that means? The condemnation that you had hanging over your head is gone. It's like a guy is marching up to the gallows to be hung, having been convicted and found guilty and sentenced to death. And just before they're ready to open the trap door, he receives a pardon. No condemnation. There's a missionary couple in Nepal. Young man got saved in prison. He had committed, I don't remember exactly what crime, but it was a felony. Got saved in prison. Became an acquaintance with a pastor's daughter. And they ended up getting married. I'm not sure how her dad felt about that. His daughter marrying an ex-con, convicted felon. They found a mission board that would accept him. That's pretty rare. They've been serving in Nepal. The governor of his state granted him a pardon. That felony that he was convicted of, he served his time for. But that felony is now expunged from his record. It's gone. It's not there anymore. No condemnation. Can you imagine how he must feel? To realize that that cloud is no longer hanging over his head. Now realize, beloved, we had a much deeper, darker cloud hanging over our heads. All of the sins that we had ever committed or ever will commit, Jesus paid them all. Every single sin, he paid for it. No condemnation. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. What's that law of sin and death? Go back to verse 24. 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, the sin which is in my members. You are a slave to the sin. You could not do anything but sin. You couldn't do anything to please God. And now you can. You can set free. They talk about sometimes there's a big debate about the whole issue of free will. I don't believe an unsaved person has free will. He's a slave to sin. But you have choice. Does that mean you don't ever sin? No, it doesn't mean that. I wish it did. But you don't ever have to sin. You're not under bondage to the sin. Sometimes we sin because that's just the habit we had built up before we got saved. Sometimes we choose the wrong things. But you're not a slave to it anymore. You're not a slave to it. Verse 5. Please follow along with me in your Bible because I need to change the translation, verses 5 and 6 and 7. For those who are according to the flesh, the New American Standard translates that correctly. I don't remember how the NIV, New King James, Christian Standard Bible, I don't remember how others do it. New American Standard got verse 5 right. For those who are according to the flesh. That's talking about unsaved people. They are according to the flesh. That's their nature, that's their character, that's their essence. They're flesh people. For those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Well, of course, that's their nature. What would you expect from flesh people? You would expect flesh people to set their mind on the things of the flesh. That's all they know. That's all they are. But those who are according to the Spirit, that's us, beloved. Paul is making a distinction, a contrast between two different kinds of people, those who are of the flesh and those who are according to the Spirit. We're not flesh people anymore, we're Spirit people. That's our standing, that's our nature, that's our character. We're not consistent with it, we still commit acts of sin. But in essence, remember 2 Corinthians 5:17? Anybody quote that for me? 2 Corinthians 5:17? That's your next assignment. After you memorize Romans 5:1 and 5:8, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You were in the flesh. Now you're in the Spirit. You have a new sphere of existence because you're in Christ. He continues on, verse 6. Again, follow along in your Bible, please. The New American Standard says, for the mind set on the flesh is death. And that makes it sound like this is something a Christian can do. That's not what Paul's saying. I took a pencil, and just very lightly, so I could still see through it, penciled over in verse 6 the word set on. Because it's literally, for the mind of the flesh is death. What's the death? The death he talked about in chapter 7, time and time and time again. For the mind of the flesh is death. But the mind, again, set on is not in the Greek. So just pencil, lightly pencil, pencil over the word set on, for the mind set on the flesh. Just mind of the flesh is death. But the mind of the Spirit, just pencil out, set on, is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh, again, pencil out, set on. For the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. This is talking about an unsaved person, the mind of the flesh. According to the normal way of looking at Romans, Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8 are talking about sanctification. This isn't talking about sanctification, beloved. This is still making a distinction between believers and unbelievers. This is still talking about a saved, unsaved distinction. Does verse 7 describe a Christian? For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so? A Christian not able to subject himself to the law of God? Seriously? But if you understand, that's talking about an unsaved person. Verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice carefully what it says. It uses the word dunamai. We get an English word dynamite from it. It's a Greek word that means to be able to do something. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You see the distinction he's drawing here? Your translations don't help you, unfortunately. When I publish my translation, it'll be different. Okay? He's still making a distinction between believers and unbelievers. We're according to the Spirit. We are in the spirit as far as our spirit exists of existence. In verse 9, you're not in the flesh but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He's still talking about the distinction of what makes you a Christian, what your benefits are as a Christian versus an unsaved person. So you as a Christian, your benefits of justification, freedom from condemnation. That's a wow, just right there. Freedom from the law of sin and death, being according to the Spirit, having the mind of the Spirit, being in the Spirit, having the Spirit living with us. We'll come back and talk about this more next week. But I hope that you've got a sense of, wow, what a great salvation. We'll pick up here and talk about more next week. So you have to come back. And we'll have a recitation of Romans 5:1 and Romans 8:1 at the start of the service next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the precious truths that your word reveals to us of all the benefits that we have simply because we're believers in Jesus Christ. Thank you for providing and planning such a marvelous salvation for us. Thank you, Father. You're so good to us. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.